The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is a rather sobering passage, and it's one that I think causes us and should cause us to be very introspective, to think about our life, our standing before God. So as wonderful and as joyous it is to be here, there are passages that God intentionally puts before us so that we would clear our mind and we would think about the truths that Jesus wants us to think about. So Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 47 through 52 this morning. And we're back in Matthew. We're exploring the life of Christ. If you're visiting here with us, Matthew was written by a Jew, two Jews. He's presenting Jesus as the one and true King of Israel, the Jewish Messiah. He's fulfilled all the prophecies. He is the hope of Israel. And we're in chapter 13, and Jesus has been teaching, and he's been healing for about a year and a half now. This is the Galilean ministry, it's known as. It's the first major section of Jesus' public ministry. And as he preaches and teaches the gospel, the crowds are growing increasingly apathetic. The crowds aren't necessarily hostile. They just care less and less about the preaching of repentance and coming to Christ. They like Jesus for his miracles. They like Jesus for some of the clever truths that he says, but, you know, he starts convicting the world of sin and judgment, and they don't want that. So they're increasingly ambivalent to that. And then the religious leaders are growing increasingly hostile. We've already seen it. They've already accused Jesus of being empowered by Satan himself. And so as Jesus' ministry in Galilee comes to an end, he delivers this blistering rebuke to the religious leaders, to the crowds, and he actually tells them that you're going to be more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have Jesus walking around in their dusty streets. But you do. You have the incarnate Messiah, and your eyes are glazing over. And you're not convicted of your sins. I mean, the Messiah has come to save his people from your sins, and you don't want to talk about that. And so Jesus has been giving these, rightfully so, these stern rebukes. And then he begins his exit. He's going to leave the large region of Galilee, and he's going to go elsewhere. But before he does that, Jesus radically changes his teaching approach. Instead of clear, lucid language and easy to understand teaching, which is what was appealing about Jesus' teaching, it's just very accessible, easy to understand. Jesus suddenly shifts his teaching ministry to these obscure parables that are very different from other parables that he taught throughout his ministry. These parables, there was something abstract about them. He never, except for the one exception we'll look at this morning, he never stopped and explained these parables to the crowds, what they meant. He would only explain them privately to his disciples. So it's one parable after another that you maybe, if you're listening, you kind of understand it, but you ultimately don't. And Jesus is intentionally leaving people in a haze as he teaches these particular kinds of parables. And the theme of these parables, if you've been here, as we've gone through Matthew 13, the theme of these parables is the kingdom of God, and specifically the kingdom of God as expressed through the coming church age. So not the kingdom of God as the Old Testament knew it, but the kingdom of God that is going to be manifested through local churches after the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus is anticipating the new covenant. He's anticipating the birth of the church, the globalization of the church, the new covenant, and he's talking about themes within these parables that will be characteristic of the church within the new covenant. So some of these things are every believer would experience the powerful indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was not something that Old Testament saints enjoyed. So when Jesus talks about the fact that in these parables there are mysteries here hidden from the foundation of the world, there are themes and things he's pointing to that are true of the church that weren't true of Israel, and so they're kind of new on the scene. And one of them is the more powerful and intimate ministry of the Holy Spirit we have in the new covenant because of the coming of Christ. And also that every believer would enjoy the new covenant ministry of Jesus. So in the Old Testament, Jesus had not yet died and been raised from the dead and become our high priest and intercessor, but we in the New Testament and the church age, we do enjoy that. So Jesus is anticipating a closer walk with the Messiah. And every believer in the new covenant would constitute the universal church. So you think about it, in the Old Testament, Israel was basically relegated to a piece of property. She was relegated to a nation. But you come to the New Testament, and does the church have a geographical headquarters? No, Vatican doesn't count. It's made up. It's global, right? And the headquarters are wherever the church is. So that's very different from how the Old Testament functioned. And so Jesus is anticipating some of these elements that will be true of the church in the New Covenant church age. And he even says, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 13, and you look at verse 35, he speaks of these mysteries. And you see that in these parables. You see that in, number one, in the global spread of the gospel. So if you're listening to these parables, you're hearing things starting small and then spreading. Well, was that true of Israel in the Old Testament? Well, not really. Once in a while, you'd have a Jonah that would go out to another land, but by and large, they stayed right there. But there's global evangelism, and there's the globalization of the church. That wasn't true of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was primarily at a particular property, but now the church is going to spread. And the world is going to be blessed by the church in the way that the world would never be blessed by Israel. And the world was blessed by Israel, but again, it was more that they came and saw what God was doing in Israel, and in the church age, the church is going and telling what God is doing. And so there's a very different way, and therefore a much broader way, that the church is blessing the world. But obviously, we as Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles in the church age, are blessing the world only because Israel came first, right? So we kind of stand on Israel's shoulders. And so in these parables, Jesus is drawing out some of the new aspects of the manifestation of his kingdom that will be characteristic of the church age. And you see some of these things. He wants the disciples to be prepared for the era in which they are about to enter. And so I'm sure some of these things they understood theoretically, and then the church is born and the church starts to spread, and they start to think about these parables and think, oh wow, Jesus knew exactly what was coming. And so that's really why Jesus is preaching these parables. But this great church age, the kingdom of God expressed by the church, has a destination, right? It has a goal. It is headed somewhere. And the church age is headed towards a great day of judgment or salvation, right? All of humanity is hurling towards one ultimate day of either judgment or salvation. That is the goal. That is where everything is headed. So these final two parables in verses 47 through 52 talk about this. So you have the dragnet parable and you have the householder parable. The dragnet parable in some ways is the final parable because the householder parable is more of a parable of application. Be a good steward of the revelation. But the dragnet parable I call the capstone parable, because it takes all the other parables and kind of brings them together, and it depicts the kingdom of God through the church as this giant net that is going to gather all of humanity to the judgment seat of Christ, either to be condemned or either to be ultimately saved. So here's this giant net, and it's showing us at some point this net is going to drag humanity to the shoreline, and mankind, without one exception, is going to stand and give an account before the God of the universe and before their Creator. And so this is the very, very sobering message that Jesus wants to end on as he's presenting this parable, and it's incredibly sobering. He doesn't end with a cutesy little poem and then moves on. He wants to sober their minds. He wants to put the fear of God in them, but not by exaggerating or saying things that aren't true, but by telling them exactly where we all are headed. So, first point this morning, we're just going to have two. The first point is the judgment of God's kingdom. The judgment of God's kingdom. So God's kingdom is coming, it is culminating, and is headed towards this great event of judgment. So look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. There's this huge net. It's gathering fish of every kind, and it doesn't mean Jews and Gentiles and all different ethnicities. And the next verse is going to explain it. By every kind, it means the righteous kind and the wicked kind, the good and the bad. It's going to bring in all those. Verse 48, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Now, this would be easy for Galileans to get, because Galilee was a massive fishing business, fishing region. It wasn't a sleepy little fishing town. It was a big fishing city. Galilee was huge, and obviously there's this very large Sea of Galilee that's there. And so they engaged in three different tactics when trying to catch fish. The first was put a hook on the end of a string. Okay? We still do that, right? That's the simplest approach. Just go pole fishing, right? We see that in Matthew 17:27. Jesus tells Peter, throw in a hook and catch a fish, because you got to pay taxes and there's going to be tax money in the fish's mouth. So put a hook on the end of a string. So a very simple approach. And then there was the one-man casting net. So this was kind of, one man would go down with a fishing net over his shoulder and he'd walk down to the Sea of Galilee and sort of wade in, and he would wait to see a school of fish go by, and then he would cast that net in that circular motion over that fish, and the edges of the nets would have little weights on them, and it would weigh down, and it would encompass that school of fish, and then you pull a cord, and it's like a pouch, and it kind of encircles them, and you drag your fish onto the shoreline. That was the one man casting net. But the term Jesus uses here is the dragnet, and this was the largest net they had. It was a huge net. In fact, it required a team of fishermen to operate. It could cover up to a half a square mile. So they would take one side of the net and they would anchor it either on the shoreline or onto another ship or boat. And then they would take the other end of the net and they would put it on another boat. And then they would sail in a circular motion, and this net would expand, and it was so huge that it would literally catch everything in its path. But the downside of it was it would take several hours. It was a huge project. You needed a lot of people to do it. And so it was so huge, it would catch everything in its path. So it would catch twigs and debris and seaweed and all kinds of sea creatures and fish that you did not want to catch. And it would take several hours to get it to shore, and then you'd have to drag it with your team of fishermen onto the shore. But then you spread all your trappings, everything is caught, you spread onto the beach, and then you begin the examination process. You begin to keep the fish that you want, and you begin to throw out and disentangle all the fish that you don't want. And so it's a big ordeal. Imagine spreading out a net that huge, one that can cover up to half a square mile. Imagine spreading that out on the shoreline and just the huge project that is. And so Jesus here is depicting the kingdom church, where the church starts small. It starts in Jerusalem. It's like dropping that net into the sea, but then it grows and it expands and it spreads out and it traverses the boundaries of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then it's going throughout the whole earth, and then generation after generation goes and the church continues to spread and missionaries begin to take the gospel, and the kingdom of God spreads and spreads until it is ultimately full. And it brings all those people before God. The fullness of the net, we could probably say, according to Romans 11, is the fullness of the Gentiles. Because God says His kingdom will continue to march on until the last elect Gentile is gathered in. And God knows who that is because He's chosen him. And once that is accomplished, He pulls the cord, right? He pulls the net and He brings the net to the shoreline. And that great day of examination begins. Now, some people wonder about, why are there bad fish in the kingdom of God? I mean, if the net is the kingdom of God, hasn't Jesus been teaching? You know, that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Only true kingdom citizens are in the kingdom of God. So why does the net, which is the kingdom, have both good and bad fish? Well, that is because in Jesus' parables, the kingdom of God is being represented through the church on earth. It's being visibly represented. And one of the things we see in Jesus' teaching is that there are going to be many people who are not truly born again, who are not really children of God, who are going to associate themselves with the kingdom of God. So I think Jesus obviously is not talking about unbelievers who legitimately belong to the kingdom of God, because that's impossible. He's talking about people who have come to associate themselves with the kingdom of God. And this is all over the place. We looked at the parable of the mustard tree. And inside the mustard tree, there's birds of the air. The birds of the air represent unbelievers who are benefiting from the church, benefiting from the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, they're associating with the kingdom of God. We looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the tares look like wheat, right? And God's going to come and he's going to separate them, because we have a hard time sometimes distinguishing between the two because the tares are associating with the wheat. There's the parable of the four soils, where there's the thorny soil and the stony soil who have this, you know, emotional reaction to the gospel, but they're not true believers, but they're being associated. They want to associate themselves with the kingdom. There's the parable of the 10 virgins in Mark chapter 10 and verse 25, and only 5 of those 10 virgins are true believers, but the other 5, they want to be associated with the return of the bride and groom. In Matthew 22, there are the wedding guests. All these wedding guests show up and they're clothed in the right garment. Remember that? And then one guy shows up in the street clothes of works righteousness and thinks that he'll just fit in. And so he's trying to associate himself with the wedding party, but he's not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So there's this attempt to associate. So we see this, and it's Jesus who is telling us this constant warning that as my kingdom goes out and as the church represents the kingdom, there are going to be people who either are self-deceived, who think they're saved, or people who know better if they were just honest with themselves, and they're going to associate themselves with the kingdom. And so the kingdom is going to include, in that association sense, those who are truly children of God, those who are definitely saved from the wrath of God, and those who would like to think so because they think of themselves as saved by association, but they are not. If they would just look at the gospel and look at their heart, they would see that they too are in desperate need of forgiveness and in desperate need of salvation. Now, it's interesting. This parable, of all the parables Jesus taught, is the easiest parable for the unsaved audience to understand. They're Jewish, most of them. They know stories of judgment. They know their Old Testament. So this might be the one parable, you know, pearl of great price, all that stuff. You don't really know what it means. But this parable, I think a Jew could listen to this and say, okay, I can get this parable. Jesus is talking about the judgment to come. But even though this is an easy parable to put together, Jesus still explains it publicly. And it becomes the only parable in Matthew 13 that Jesus actually doesn't just privately explained to his disciple, but he publicly explains it because he wants everyone to be absolutely clear about the truth here. So look at verse 49. So Jesus has presented the parable, presented the analogy, and then verse 49, so it will be. Just like that net, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus says, look, here's my illustration. At the right time, I'm going to dispatch my angels, my warrior angels, who are zealous for my glory. I'm going to dispatch them, and they are going to gather all those who do not belong to the kingdom. All those who are unrighteous, who are not saved, and they are personally going to cast them into eternal hell. And then in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, Jesus says, these same angels then go to the righteous, to the elect, to the true children of God, and gather them and bring them into the presence of Christ. So really, God's doing the division here, division between the sheep and the goats, the good fish and the bad fish. He's doing the division through the means of these angels. And they're his angel warriors. You know what's interesting about the angels in the Bible? They never, ever second-guess the judgment of God. That's what we do. We say, that might be a little too intense, God. That might be too wrathful. And what are the angels doing? because the angels are always in the glorious presence of God. They're saying, let me at them. What's wrong with these people? Why don't they get your glory? Why don't they understand, just let us go, and they want to be released, and they cannot wait for this day in order to vindicate the glory of God, to go and to separate and bring Christ's family to himself and to dispatch the rest into eternal hell. Now, there's a lot of eschatology and end-time stuff we could get into, and I chose not to tease out any of those details because I don't really want to take away from the point of Jesus. This is a simple parable, so let's not complicate it. There is coming a day where he will return, and it doesn't matter what end-time system you believe in, you believe there's coming a day where he's going to return, and he's going to do this great separation. And we are going to be a part of that to our eternal blessing or our eternal damnation. Now, I think many people will read this verse, and they'll say, well, you know, this verse says that angels are going to separate the wicked, and I'm not wicked. You know, so I'm good to go because I'm not wicked. And we think that way because we've adopted the culture's understanding of wickedness. So usually when you say wicked, you're thinking, this guy is a murderer, he's a rapist, he's, you know, he deserves execution, he deserves life in prison. That's what we usually think about when we think of wicked. And obviously there's a context for that. But that's not what the Bible means when the Bible talks about wicked. Certainly those people are included in the category of the wicked. But wicked is a very specific word. In the Greek, it's poneros, and it refers to the state or condition of being spiritually worthless. Now, that's straight out of the Greek lexicon. It doesn't mean we're worthless human beings. We have value. We're made in the image of God. But our heart, our character is unable to please and honor and glorify God because by nature, our heart and our character is in love with ourselves and is in love with sin and loves to do what we want to do. That is the problem of humanity, especially prior to salvation, especially before being rescued by God. Our hearts are wicked. They're corrupt. So it's not saying wicked people are wicked because they do wicked things. It's saying wicked people are wicked because their heart is bad. Their heart is corrupt. It's a heart problem. It's not an action problem. It's a heart problem. The actions are coming from a wicked heart. Wicked actions are explained. Sinful actions are explained because they come from a heart that is terribly off in reference to loving and serving and being oriented towards honoring and glorifying God. And you have to understand this. This is not something that just Pastor Nate is saying. This is basic hamartiology, basic sin, theology of sin 101. This is something that all the biblical authors teach, but Jesus especially taught. So let me just give you some passages for you to understand Jesus' understanding of the human heart in general. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus is preaching. And all these passages I'm going to give you uses the word poneros. Sometimes it's translated evil, sometimes it's wicked, but it's the same Greek word here. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think that's a very telling verse. He's preaching and he's saying, you know, he's just generally, casually preaching, saying, hey, even you parents out there, you're evil, but you know how to be nice to your children. It's like, what? He just very smoothly and without batting an eye comfortably calls all of his audience evil because he understands the human heart. He doesn't mean by that everyone is as wicked as they could possibly be. He's not saying everyone is a bunch of serial killers. No, but everyone has a corrupt heart. Everyone has a sinful heart. In John chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus says to his own brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. You testify of who? The whole world. This is a problem for all of humanity that its deeds are evil. Acts chapter 3, verse 26, Peter is preaching the gospel to an audience. And he says in verse 26, For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. It's generally applicable. He's preaching Christ to a large audience. God came to save you from your wicked ways. He's, again, not talking about a seedy, especially evil subcategory of humans. He's talking to everyone. Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus explains why we have a problem with evil. He says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, slander." So Jesus is saying, have you ever had sex outside of marriage? Have you ever stolen, ever lied, ever slandered, ever gossiped? Do you know why? Because it comes from a heart that likes those things. What breaks the heart of God, we like. And that's what's wrong with the human heart. We know Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, if we're not righteous, what are we? We're unrighteous. The book of Job says we drink iniquity like water. It is as easy to sin as it is to breathe. It's natural. It's what we like. It's this terrible problem that humanity has. And I was just looking at some other passages, and you know, some of these sins might be tagged as little white sins, not really a big deal, but Jesus calls them all wicked. Have you ever hesitated to forgive someone? Even though you've been forgiven of so much, you ever hesitate to forgive someone? Jesus calls that wicked in Matthew 18:32. Have you ever been a poor steward of the riches of God? He's blessed you, he's given you health, he's given you finances, and you ever just indulge it on your selfishness? Jesus calls it wicked, Matthew 25:26. You ever fail to be a man of your word? Say you'll do something, you'll follow through with something, and you don't? Matthew 5:37, Jesus calls that evil. He calls it wicked. And so we know this, but nevertheless, and it's in the air we breathe, it's in the culture, people downplay it, and they say, well, you know, I still believe, yeah, I see a lot of bad things that happen, but I still believe that people are generally good. And I've never had this illustration fail me, as people make the case that they're generally good. If you were to take your thought life just for the past 2 weeks, I'm not even talking about the worst things you've ever thought, just the past 2 weeks, your thought life, and put it up on a big screen here in church for everyone to see. The critical spirit, gossip, covetousness, lust, envy, greed, all the things that go through the mind of a fallen human being. If you were to take that and put that up for everyone to see, nobody in their right mind would not be ashamed of their thoughts put up there. And they would, we'd crawl under our seats, wouldn't we? And that is just our normal pattern of thinking. That's not even like the big 10 worst thoughts we've ever thought. That's just our normal pattern of thinking. And when you begin to think about it like that, yeah, that would be shameful towards other people. How much more a radiantly holy God? Or you think about it with your own children. You know, we have never had to explain the concept of sin and evil to our children. You know, let me sit you down, honey, and tell you how to be mean to your sister. I know it's this alien thought. You've never thought of this. Let me show you how to be selfish. Let me show you how to be cruel. Let me show you how to lie to get out of something. I mean, why are we so good and so natural at sinning, at doing these things that displease and honor God? It's because, as Jesus says, all these things go back to a heart that is born absolutely offensive before a holy God. Now, here's something that complicates the problem. Here's something that we don't understand. We do not understand the holiness of God. We don't understand. We read Isaiah chapter 6 and we see that there are these radiant seraphim that night and day they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And we read that passage and the heavens tremble because not even heaven seems to be able to contain the holiness of God. And his holiness simply means his otherness, that is, his perfections are so perfect that they're categorically different than ours. So my love is nothing like God's love. He is holy and perfect and flawless in his love. So his love is described in the scripture in the most giant terms possible. His love is as deep as the ocean. His justice is like soaring mountains. I mean, the psalmists are trying to think of the biggest things we can possibly think about, and that's kind of like the justice of God and the love of God. And His holiness is so great that God literally takes delight in contemplating His own holiness. Whenever the Bible says, bless God, God be blessed, it's not saying, oh, I pray that God will have a good day today. It's saying God is blessed, God is happy. What is He happy with? Himself. And He should be happy with Himself, because He is the absolute standard of perfection, the absolute standard of holiness. So He delights in contemplating His own holiness. He is wrathful against sin and anything that is unholy, because that is His very nature. I mean, the book of Job says, if not even stars are pure in God's sight, then how much less man, that worm? Again, we're not saying that man is without value. He has value. He has infinite value, made in the image of God. But that is part of the problem, because God has made us in His image, and we are so valuable as imagers of God, and we pervert and we prostitute that image for our own lusts and our own desires and our own sins, and it makes our situation much worse. So you understand that sin is so sinful because it's done in the face of a holy God. But that's the problem of humanity, is that they hear about sin and they say, well, you know, to err is human. We've heard people say that. Or everyone makes mistakes. Yeah, it's sin, but everyone makes mistakes. And the only reason they say that is because they've forgotten about the nature of sin that's done in the face of God's radiant holiness. They've forgotten it. They don't understand it. Once in a while, you'll see in the news someone who's severely detached from reality will go to some Halloween party or costume party, and they'll dress up as a Nazi soldier. You know, they get the swastika armband. And then there's this public outcry, as there should be, and then the individual, sometimes they apologize, and sometimes they make excuses. And they say, well, it's not a big deal. You know, that was a long time ago. It's not like I was really going to go out and do anything. And they make excuses. And what do the excuses reveal? I mean, they've imitated something that's horrible, and they make excuses. What do the excuses reveal? What it reveals, they've forgotten about the dignity and the sanctity of life. You don't joke about that kind of thing if you really understand how sacred life is. And they've forgotten about the horrors of the Holocaust. But do we say, well, you're off the hook, because the depths and atrocities of the Holocaust apparently never really sank in, so yeah, what you did isn't right, but you're off the hook because you've forgotten that? Well, of course not. And neither is a sinful world off the hook, because they don't understand the reasons why their sins are so terribly sinful, because they've forgotten about the holiness of the God who's created them. They don't understand the holiness of the God who has created them, but that's not a reason to say, well, then they're okay. Because according to our moral responsibility made in the image of God, we should understand that and we should know better. But this is where grace comes in, right? That our sin is so bad that we commit it and we don't even know how bad it is. And so grace comes in, and grace has to awaken us from the spiritual stupor, the spiritual deadness, and has to teach us the glory and the holiness of God. That's what grace does. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace my fears relieved. So grace has to teach us that, because in our thick-headed sinfulness, we don't get that. And so grace comes to the rescue, the grace of God and the cross. Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, so that's the same as saying it's a heart problem, it's a mind problem. You're alienated from God, you're hostile towards God, your mind is an idol factory, those things were true of you. You were engaged in evil deeds, verse 22, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I mean, we're like buildings that should be condemned. You look at one glance at our heart, there's no fixing that. And Jesus comes in and He says here in Colossians 1:22, by His grace He makes us holy and blameless. I mean, he doesn't just refurbish me. He makes me holy and blameless after coming out of that kind of sinfulness and that kind of corruption. And only one thing will do that, and that's the power of the cross, right? Where he comes and he dies for sinners and he's raised from the dead, and all he commands of me is that I understand my sinfulness and I understand my sins drove him to the cross. And I repent of my sins and I put my faith in Christ, and I am, two things happen to me. My sin record is absolutely expunged. It's absolutely canceled. My sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and then I am justified. I am imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He takes off my filthy robe and he surrounds me with the white glistening robe of Jesus Christ that Jesus himself earned and not me, and I stand holy and blameless before him. That is an awesome gospel message. And again, as I said in my opening prayer, that's something, deliverance is something that the world craves for, and we can see it. And we know, and it's so frustrating, we know the only thing that's going to satisfy those cravings is if they come to Christ. And the only thing that's going to satisfy those cravings is if they realize the problem starts in here, not out there, right? I am the problem. I'm a part of the problem, and I need the rescue of Christ. And once he rescues us, it's all him, right? He gets all the glory. I can take absolutely no credit for it. It's his. He's the author and finisher of my faith. It's his from beginning to end. I can no more take credit for my salvation than a presidentially pardoned criminal could take credit for his pardon. I was just sitting there waiting to die, and Christ comes, and he pardons me. He rescues me. It's an incredible, incredible message. But Jesus here in this parable wants to park on the fact that what you do with Christ will make all the difference for all of eternity. It is either eternal judgment in hell or it is eternal blessing and forgiveness in heaven. And so he talks plainly about hell. Look at the end of verse 50. He says what these angels will do. They will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, sometimes people refer to Christianity as a crutch. And the first thing I think of when people say that is the doctrine of hell. I would love in my flesh to not believe in hell. It's not a crutch. I think hell is one of the great burdens that Christians have to carry. Nobody else has to carry that, right? It's one of the great burdens that Christians have to carry. We have loved ones who are in hell. We have people that we know and love who are not showing any signs of warming up to Christ, and they're headed for a Christless eternity. And it's this major burden that we have to bear, and I'm tempted at times to just not think about it. But what I've found in my life is if I just force myself to stop and contemplate it for periods at a time, it really sobers me up. It really reminds me that I cannot get entangled in this world. There is an eternal destiny either in heaven or in hell. And hell, for a lot of people, has become a test of faith. John Stott, Clark Pinnock, those are big names, once upon a time, heroes in the conservative evangelical world who came to a point where they concluded that hell is, they can't handle it emotionally, and so they stopped believing in it. And that's not the way reality works, right? I can think of some presidents I haven't liked, and they still exist. It doesn't matter if you like them or not, the reality's still there. And so what we need to do, if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we need to go to the Scriptures, and we need to ask, does the Bible teach hell? And the Bible not only teaches hell as a fact, but Jesus is the one who talks more about it than anybody else in the Bible, because he believed in it so firmly. So let me just remind you of a few aspects of eternal hell. First of all, it is just that. It is eternal. Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." Matthew 18:18, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire." Not the temporary, the eternal fire. You have a sin that's constantly defeating you, that's starting to constitute evidence against your salvation, do whatever you can to get rid of it. So you can make your calling and election sure to ensure that this is not your eternal destiny. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So it's an eternal fire. And by the way, if hell is eternal, then heaven has to be eternal. If hell is not eternal, then heaven doesn't have to be eternal, because the same terminology used to talk about the eternality of hell is the same terminology used to talk about the eternality of heaven, but you never hear anybody talking about temporary heaven, right? Because there's no emotional baggage that's there. Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. They're both eternal. And passages like Matthew 18:12 and Jude 13 call hell a place of utter darkness. It's the black darkness, which is kind of paradoxical because it's a place of flame. It's a place of fire. But it's not going to be light, it's going to be dark. The passage we just read, Matthew 13:40, calls it a fiery furnace. It's like an inferno. Mark 9:48 and other passages refer to in hell where the worm does not die. There's some kind of eternal decay, so there is a body that's been given to the person in hell, and there's a way that they're always sort of decaying and decomposing, but it never ultimately happens. Just in that eternal state. Hell is a place of mental realization. Luke 13:28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That same terminology was used in our text. But here it says weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves being thrown out. That's referring to people who thought for sure, because of their self-righteousness, well, God would never turn me away. Look at all the good that I've done. And here's the Jews, and some of the Jews who don't believe, and they find themselves in hell. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth is not because of the pain, but it's the realization. It's the realization. I had been lying to myself my whole life. It's like the rich man and Lazarus. A rich man goes to hell. And when he suddenly realizes where he is, he begs Abraham to send somebody back from the dead to warn his brothers of this place. It's the wrong time to have a reality check. Now is the time to respond to it. Now is the time to accept Christ as our Savior, so this is not the destiny. John Gerstner said, hell will have such severe degrees that a sinner, were he able, would give the whole world if his sins could be one less. Give the whole world, if just one of my sins could be taken away so that the degree could somehow be lessened, I'd give anything, because each sin is receiving such a just and severe penalty. Charles Spurgeon says, oh, how horrible is its position. Its bed is a bed of flame. The sounds it hears are shrieks and wails and moans and groans. All that its body knows is the infliction of miserable pain. The soul looks up. Hope is extinct. It is gone. It looks downward in dread and fear. Remorse has possessed its soul. It looks within and seeks consolation there, but a gnawing worm hath entered into its soul. It looks about it. It has no friends to aid, no comforters, but tormentors in abundance. It knoweth not of hope and deliverance. It hath heard the everlasting key of destiny turn in its awful wards. It has seen God take that key and hurl it into the depth of eternity, never to be found again. That was a gripping description of the eternality of hell. And so, obviously, the flesh says, no way. I don't like that. But the moment we kick against the eternality of hell, you know what we also kick against? The eternality of God's holiness. It is because God is eternally holy that hell is eternal. We all know crime works that way. The greater the crime, the steeper the penalty, right? The greater the time, the more time you're spending in prison. Why is hell eternal? Because the sin against the eternal holiness of God warrants that. There's no conceivable penalty outside of an eternal penalty. because of the eternal holiness of God. So you get rid of the eternality of God, you're saying God is just not that holy to warrant an eternal hell. But of course, he certainly is. You know, I don't think we should think about hell without thinking about what Christ suffered on the cross, right? Because I deserved hell, and Christ took my penalty, so that means that on the cross, Christ experienced the equivalent of the eternal hell that I deserve. I'm not saying he descended into hell and suffered in hell, but I am saying that a kind of wrath, a kind of hell, came to Christ while he was on Calvary, and he took the hell that I deserved. He absorbed that infinite eternal wrath into his infinitely good character, but once again, you don't hear people complaining about that. The seeming injustice of a pure and spotless Christ who never committed a single sin, suffering such an excruciating judgment physically, spiritually, under the wrath of his own Father, we're all okay with that. But it's when sinners who actually deserve hell suffer, that is where the human spirit and our sinfulness tends to cry out. I mean, understandably, we are more enraged over the killing of an innocent child than the killing of, let's say, a gangster or someone who seemed to have it coming. But Christ is infinitely more innocent than even an innocent child. So when we're outraged at that, we should look at the cross and be outraged at our own sin that would bring something like that about. That of Christ, of course, planned from the foundation of the world, took upon himself willfully to exalt and magnify his love and his justice. But nevertheless, God experiences our hell for us. And that, I think, is truly bothersome on one hand. Well, after this capstone parable, where Jesus very bluntly talks about this great dragnet and all humanity standing on the shoreline and being examined by God, then Jesus gets into the application parable. And this will be very brief because it's simple, and we've actually talked about this before, so I don't need to unpack it in detail. But we have the second point, the blessing of God's word. So the first point is the judgment of God's kingdom, and the second is the blessing of God's word. Jesus simply draws this parable, this analogy in verse 51. He says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." So I think they were sincere, but we know there was much that they didn't understand. But Jesus accepts their answer. And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." So here in this parable, Jesus blends two metaphors. He talks about a scribe, and he talks about the treasure that the householder brings out. And of course, a scribe in the Old Testament was someone who was entrusted with taking care of the Old Testament scrolls. They were to preserve them. If there was an enemy nation coming in that was going to burn everything, keep them safe. They were also to rightly interpret them, rightly translate them, rightly interpret them. And true disciples of Christ, even now, we have the obligation as a kingdom of priests, we have an obligation as scribes. The Bible, the New Testament tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. We're supposed to handle rightly the word of God. We're supposed to take care and preserve the word of God. We are the means. The church has always been the means by which God has preserved his word. But then you have this treasure that the householder brings out. So in these ancient homes that were very small and just shaped like a cube, really, their most precious possessions was kept in an inner room. It's the last thing a thief could get into. And there were old treasures and there were new treasures. And there might be an old antique, you know, a family heirloom handed down for generations, very old, very valuable. But inside that treasury, there might be new things, right? There might be jewelry or something that was recently made or recently purchased, and it's still valuable, it's new. And so out of the treasury, Jesus says, we know how that works. There's valuable things that are old, there's valuable things that are new, and the head of the household brings those things out. And so the person who has been a good steward of these parables, been a good steward of God's revelation, is going to be blessed, and they're going to find themselves having the Old Testament, Old Revelation, New Testament, and New Revelation, having both of those in their possession, being illuminated by the Holy Spirit to understand those things, and they're able to take them and to be blessed by them, and have them conform, being conformed to Christ through the Word of God. There's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. He says, "So take care how you listen." And that is applicable to sermon listeners, right? Take care how you listen. It's important because whoever has, to him more shall be given. The revelation that God has given you, whatever you have, if you're a good steward of it, more is going to be given to you. And he's talking about people who at this point only have the Old Testament. But whoever does not have, that is, you're not a good steward of the Old Testament, then even what he thinks he has, because he doesn't really, because, you know, many of the Jews didn't understand the Old Testament pointed to Christ, so they thought they had the Old Testament, but they didn't, because one of the most basic things in the Old Testament was pointing to the Messiah, and they didn't see that. So even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. So you're good stewards of the Word of God. God is going to bless you with more revelation. And once again, that reminds us of the incredible blessing we have as believers, where every morning we can wake up and we can grab our Bible, and between those leather covers, there's old treasure and new treasure, right? There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. There's old revelation, there's new revelation, and I can pore over the Scriptures and I can memorize them and I can study them and I can examine them. And as I look into that perfect law of liberty that reflects the image of Christ, I can be changed and conformed into His nature, and that's the highest blessing any Christian could ever ask for. And so that's why Jesus ends just with this pithy little parable of giving you all this revelation. And He's saying, if you're a true disciple of mine, then you're going to be wiser because of it. If you're ambivalent towards the gospel, if you're indifferent towards the message of Christ, well, He's laid it out in plain and simple terms in that dragnet parable. You can only get away with that for so long. There's going to be a day where God uncreates everything He creates, and He's going to call us to account in that great hour. And so with that, Jesus ends this very mysterious period of His life, speaking parables and mysteries. And now He's ready to depart Galilee and continue His ministry to others who have perhaps not heard the kind of clear teaching that He can bring to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your Scripture, Lord, we find truths that comfort us and assure us and console us, chase away our anxieties, cheer our depressed soul. But Lord, then there are passages like this that certainly cause us to stop and to think where we are. Lord, Your gospel has never been popular in this world. The absolute truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified has always been a stumbling block. And so we sit under the preaching of it once again, Lord, through a very flawed man coming from a perfect Scripture. Lord, I pray that Your gospel would go out. I know that there are people here this morning, there are young people, and there are middle-aged and old who certainly are not saved, who are in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that they would examine the undeniable empirical evidence of our sinfulness before You, the clarity of Your gospel, that You will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Our punishment must be covered on the cross, or it must be paid for in hell. There are two ways that our sins can be atoned. And we know that eternal hell never atones, Lord. It is only a punishment. And so we want to hide behind the cross. So I pray this morning that You would lead many to repent from their sins, Lord, and to come to You. I pray for this nation that we are in, filled with buildings with steeples, filled with the mass of humanity. They're as lost could be. Lord, we pray that You would bring about a great awakening in this era. We see the awakenings of the past, and often they were preceded by incredibly dark and difficult times. These awakenings didn't happen in good seasons, but in bad seasons, Lord, and we're in a bad season as a nation. We pray that there would not be relief until this nation turns to You. They would push mankind to the brink of themselves. They would turn and call upon you, God. Be mercifully and wonderfully saved as you have saved so many of us here this morning. We pray these things according to the perfect sacrifice and intercessor of Jesus Christ. In God's name, amen.